not any one particular text, but we will only refer to a couple of scriptures. But I want to consider what is the priesthood of the believer, who it pertains to, the priesthood of the believer. We don't maybe use the term very often, and I want to make a few remarks. There are differences of understanding concerning to whom the priesthood of the believer pertains. And I think among brethren, particularly Baptist brethren, the differences that there are between us is some bias by the way we approach some of what are called ancient witnesses. We have historical records of brethren in the past, churches that we would identify with. And we have a bias when we see what they've written and read it in the context of our day. I want to discuss that point for a moment. That's a very important one to consider first. And then I'm surprised to some extent. I just assumed that we were on the same page among several of the churches that we are familiar with concerning who the New Testament letters were written to. Even there are differences, and this affects our understanding of even this particular doctrine, the priesthood of the believer. And finally, to define the term saints. When I use the term saints, I think most of you understand that I'm talking about New Testament baptized believing church related disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean. And I think you know that. But it doesn't mean the same thing to someone who doesn't understand that the New Testament letters were written to them. It doesn't mean the same thing. And so when I use the term saints, you have one understanding. When I use it with someone else, they're thinking something completely different. And so we have this divide that's created. Now, I'm going to fess up right now. I could be wrong. And I hope I'm not misleading you by the things I said. So I'm going to ask you to carefully judge these things by the Word of God. I'm telling you where I am and what I understand. I've understood this for a long time. It's not something that just came up recently. But I do understand why we ought all take the idea of the priesthood of the believer very, very seriously. This doctrine sets apart the proper order of the churches. You can't order believers at large. The only ones that can be ordered are those that are gathered together in Jesus' name in the context of the New Testament church. But it sets apart the proper order of the churches from, and this is why it came up in the very beginning. It was in the scriptures, but error has a way of bringing the truth more to the forefront. It was to separate from the great heresy that was growing in the early apostolic days of Catholicism. That does something. It sets up a order of priests that mediate between the children of God and Jesus Christ or God or Mary. And so the idea was to confront that terrible heresy. That's how it really kind of came up, and it brightly shines under that. And most of what we read of the churches in the past are with reference to that great error. And I'm telling you, from what I understand, when they referred to all the believers, they had one believer in mind, and it was the one that was set in a church. And so we come to these ancient witnesses with a bias. So consider just briefly our view of reading the ancient witnesses that I'm referring to. We might talk about the Montanus, Novatius, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and so forth and so on. Ancient witnesses might be quoted as, see, they believed in the priesthood of every believer. One of the problems that arises when referring to these witnesses that we would call the true church history is the way that we approach their writings. And so we go back to what is context. We unknowingly, many times, bring a bias to those things that were written in the past. It's a matter of daily prayer for me. Bias is a very powerful thing that only the Lord can deliver us from. Now, we all read good, ancient, true church testimonies to this and that truth. There's no question about it. But we are prone to read those with a prejudice. I can read a certain remark and understand it one way, and someone else can read it and understand it another way. There's no doubt in my mind that that's a matter of fact. So there's a division even among the churches, good brethren, depending on where we're coming from, our bias. And the closer we get to the scriptures, the less of this kind of bias we'll have. We have a division, even among sound Baptist brethren, churches. So let me quote you one instance. An ancient source, and I'm getting this from a book by a man named Milburn Cockrell. He has since died, gone on to be with the Lord. Great brother. Written many great articles, no question, books. But here he cites this ancient witness. It goes back to AD 100. This particular Justin Martyr lived AD 100 to 165. So it's right there close to the Apostle John, writing, Justin Martyr, the Christian apologist, a defender of the faith, what that means, writing his dialogue with Trypho, asserted the priesthood of the believers. Neander, a historian, cites his writings like this, quoting Justin Martyr, instead of any reference to a particular priesthood, we find the mention of the universal priesthood, he says. God receives sacrifices from no one unless through his priests. But all Christians, when purified from their sins, are the true priestly generation. And so he's quoted as one that is behind the idea of the priesthood of the believer, of every believer without exception. But I wonder if it be understood that way if he were living in the day that we are now. And there are a lot of references like this that we could refer to. We could mine out and share, and you would see one group interpreting it this way and another group interpreting it this way. One group for all the believers without exception, the others with a priesthood that is contained within the New Testament churches. That's what you have. I'll tell you what, one of the significant things that we deal with that they did not have then was the explosion of various religions. And I don't understand that there was then also an explosion of what we see and call believers at large. So many believers that will never come into the fellowship of a New Testament church. Brethren, I don't see that in the early writings. I don't see it in the New Testament. All I ever saw, see in the scriptures, and of those writers right after the apostolic period, is that believers, when they came to faith in Christ, were so excited that the first thing they did was they got baptized, and the next thing they did is they planted themselves in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. But now this seems to be a for vote. An option. And most, they don't come to this place. And so, my putting my understanding upon what the ancient writer says confuses, I think, what they meant. Because they saw believers as those that were always in the church context. You read them through, and that's what you'll see. They understand them in the New Testament church context. The next thing was to consider our view of the New Testament letters. By that I mean, when we're dealing with context, the view of these letters affects the things that we will come to understand of the nature of the church, her doctrines, her work, And yes, it does have effect upon what we understand is the priesthood of believer. Some do not understand that all of the New Testament letters were written to churches or to people that were associated to a New Testament church. Brethren, I can tell you with confidence that I can't be gainsaid on that matter. It's a fact. I can lay it out there, and I want to take several points just briefly considering. Some do not think that the letter to the Romans is a church letter. I'm shocked. You turn to the 16th chapter of Romans. Turn there. Take a look. And this necessarily affects your understanding, our understanding of what is the priesthood of the believer. Romans chapter 16. It is beyond question that in this chapter there are at least three churches in this letter. In verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Commend to whom? You can't commend someone to no one. You have to have someone in mind. Paul has in mind a large body of believers that are in Rome. No question about it. And he commends to them Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. That you receive her, commanding them. Can you command believers at large to do anything? Good luck with that. It doesn't work. You can't do it. I just as well stand out here in the middle of Caswell community and command them to receive Brother Ken. It isn't going to happen. It's not possible. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer, a great help of many, and of myself also. And then you have in verses 3 through 5, greet Priscilla and Aquila. That was the first church, by the way. Verse 1 is understood. A larger congregation is in the city of Rome. Somebody says there weren't any churches in Rome at that time. I simply don't understand this. How we can say this? Because Paul hadn't been there. Well, I can agree Paul hadn't been there, but by what he wrote here, there are churches. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks. So someone's going to communicate to them his greeting. To them, a larger congregation. To them, a smaller congregation there in Rome, who have laid down their necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So a smaller congregation is in the city of Rome. Then you come to verse 15, and you have another. I think, actually, as you read on, there are probably some other ones too. But these are three clearly defined churches in the city of Rome. Salute Philologus, and Julia, Neros, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And so there is the saints which are with them. Another congregation, a third congregation gathered around Philologus and these other men. The Roman letter is a church letter. Then you come to the letter to the Hebrews. Let me just say something simple about this. We ought to just consider these things. You come to this letter. It's written to the early churches that were predominantly Jewish, if not wholly Jewish. And Paul commended them to do something in the 10th chapter. Notice this. Verse 24 first. Let us consider us. He puts himself in it. There's a relationship that they have. They share a common relationship, something together, that they can do that. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Notice this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul assumes, and rightly so, that they are assembling. Why? Because that's what churches do. That's what saints do. They cannot forsake the assembling of themselves together unless they are already assembling. You see the point? He's writing to churches, to the Hebrews that are of churches. Hebrews is a church letter. Chapter 3, verse 1 in Hebrews. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of what? Of our profession. We have a profession, a confession that we have. And that's what churches are described as. The high priest and of our profession, Christ Jesus, verse 6. But Christ as a son, what? Over his own house. Notice, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Paul, writer of the book of Hebrews, understands them to be in church setting. There's no question about it. And finally, probably one of the most important books that we must see as a church letter. Again, they all are. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter, he now is writing, I've said this wrong before, I'm sorry, it confused the matter, but he's writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation or congregations that are scattered all over what is called today the country of Turkey. Notice what he says. He instructs them concerning what? Pastors, elders. Brethren, you know very well that only churches have pastor or elders. Believers at large don't have this. So it's clearly understood he's writing to them that are in churches of Jesus Christ. Why would he give them this instruction if that were not the case? And so 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, among whom? You, the saints, that are in churches, these are the only ones who would have these. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, they are to do something. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Brethren, it's very easy to show that the letters are New Testament church letters or written to those. I would think of the letter that John wrote to Gaius. He's in a church context. You can't deny that when you come. Or the second letter to the elect lady and her children. You can't deny that these are church related, a sister and family in the Lord. No question about it. And it goes like that in every instance. But this affects how we understand now the priesthood of believer. And by the second Peter, by the way, is a follow-up to the same group of people. You would see that. The second letter, beloved, I now write unto you the same people. But why is it important? Because these church epistles are the ones that contain vital information about the priesthood of the believer. Peter is always cited, but without a context, it's quite different. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, notice it. Is always quoted as a text that says the priesthood of all believers. I'm saying it has a context that the believer is in a New Testament church. At least consider these things. Here he says, and again, we just showed you that it's a church letter. You are, who is, the saints of the churches to whom he's writing. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There it is. And holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Very important. The book of Revelation, two of the clearest verses that tell us about the priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 say the same thing. So let me just read the one. And to whom is this letter written? The seven churches which are in Asia, right? It's a church letter. Revelation is a church letter. And so to them, John wrote, and from Jesus Christ, breaking into the middle of this, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That was with reference to the saints of the churches. I want to inject this. Like the love of Christ, it would not be denied that Christ loves all his sheep. There's no question about it. But by the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesians, he has a special love for his churches. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He's not denying the fact that he died for all of the elect, but he's saying he has a special love for these that have come into the church relationship. Now, the last point was in our view concerning the term saints. It always refers to those that are in one of the Lord's churches. And I said that, and yet I'm going to give you, I won't cite them, but there are two or three verses in the New Testament, uses the term saints, that can be accepted. I would say that they refer to the holy ones of the nation of Israel. Out of 61 verses in the New Testament, all but at the most three, always refers to New Testament church-related people. Now, that to me is overwhelming evidence that leads me to define what the word saints means in the New Testament. If that's not enough, nothing will be. But it ought to cause us to stop. I didn't go to these verses. You could go home, open your concordance. Everyone ought to have a Young's Concordance. If you don't have one, I want to know why you don't have one. And I want you to have a copy. I've got a couple at the house. You ought to have one, okay? And you can look up the term saints in a concordance and see every scripture where they are and run through them. You can even read the section of scripture that's given, cited in it, and get the idea right off, and you won't have to turn. You just go through and look at every one of those, and you'll come to the same conclusion, that it overwhelmingly refers to the saints in the New Testament churches. Now, what are we saying by this when we're all said and done with it? The saints, brethren, no. We aren't teaching that we're mediating in behalf of people. No, and we're not setting up a Catholic hierarchy in the church by what we're saying. Not at all. But it is true that the churches is where spiritual sacrifices of his people are offered. And what are those sacrifices? If you could, I wish everyone had this in their mind. I so love to study through the book of Exodus. But you, brethren, when you come through, when you see the tabernacle, and it's curtained with these fine twine linen curtains all the way around, and you see this ugly looking tent in the distance, and between it, an altar of brass and a laver. And if you could just have the sight of walking through that first door and see a table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick here, and there a veil that's been torn open by the death of Christ. You see the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. If you just saw that and had a little bit of an idea of what that all meant, and that's what is it translates into what's going on here in the church. In our worship, as we tend, we're actually feeding on the bread this morning. We're actually offering prayers to God. And we're walking in the light, ministering about the light. We have the mercy seat there. We could just see this fellowship. That's what's going on in the body. It involves prayers, praises, worship, giving of thanks, fellowship around the Lord and His Word and with one another. That's what the priesthood is about today in the New Testament. We're not mediating for anybody, but that's what we're moved to understand by the priesthood. It's acceptable worship. Brethren, I got to tell you, I don't know how it's possible for a believer. I'm not barring them from the throne of His grace. No. But I think by their failure to follow the Lord and come into this relationship, they bar themselves. To think that Christians outside of this context are encouraged to pray. I mean, more than just, well, I committed a sin. You know what? Oh, I done wrong. I feel bad. No, I'm talking about really, you're brought, in this relationship, we're brought to examine ourselves over and over and over and over again. We don't want sins to rest in our heart and in our members. And this congregation, by the work of the Lord, moves that away from us. It encourages us to put it away. That's what's going on in the priesthood of the believer today. I don't see that believers at large are involved in great praises to God ceaselessly. I don't see it. I think it's a fable, a figment of our imagination, if that's what we're seeing. Praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, worshiping the Lord like we ought to be outside of the body of Christ. You see the importance of being in a church. I don't mean any offense to anyone that believes in the priesthood of every believer, but this is the place, the ordained place, the only place where the saints of God are ordered by the word of the Lord to render sacrifices acceptable by Jesus Christ. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to me. And I don't want to create a rift in my fellowship with others, but I don't understand this. You almost have to go to, if you have a priesthood so ordered that it's just believers everywhere without exception, no matter they could do what they want, wherever they want, you at least you have to go to a universal church idea. I don't see how it works. It comes to the place, well, that what is the necessity for the Lord's churches? It just frustrates the whole work. If I thought I could do it, I suppose I could stay home. And tell you guys, we don't really need to be here. I could do it myself. I'm my own priest on my own. I don't see it. But brethren, like I said at the very beginning, I could be wrong. I'm struggling with some of this. Well, I don't want to mislead anyone. But this really is offensive to some people. Prayerfully consider these things, dear brethren. If I've erred, please pray for me. I want to know the truth. I don't want to mislead you on this matter. But I know you're sitting in the right place in the Lord's church. You're able to do these things. We have the confidence we can worship the Lord. Our worship is accepted. We come with clean hands as a part of the church. And it doesn't stop here for us. Because of our relationship together, we praise the Lord. We praise. We give thanks. Everywhere we go, we're surrounded by this church. He has glued us together. This is our life. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your attention. Pray about this matter. Please look at it.